pray. Our Heavenly Father, we trust that you've been sincerely honored in many ways here in this room today, in our heart of hearts and in our music and in our words and in the preaching of the Word of God. We are incapable of thanking you enough. We're incapable of adoring you properly as you deserve to be adored. And we thank you that you given those who know you eternity to do that and to perfect praise. And we come to the end of the Lord's Day here and we commence a new, fresh week. I pray that you would instruct us with truth from your word so that we would experience you deeply, love you more completely, that the world would see you reflected in us, that we would have a great joy and satisfaction in you. I ask that you would help me even now in these few minutes that we have to look at your word here tonight. You would assist me and that you would aid me in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when my oldest son was 15 years old, he wanted a particular kind of mountain bike really badly. And he was just kind of going over the catalogs and he had all the specs down and he knew exactly what he wanted. And he had a job, 15, he saved his money. So he had his money put together and he's going to buy this bike. I said to him, well, you know, you might not want to buy a bike at 15. You're going to be 16 soon and you might want to have your money for other things. But he was pretty determined that he wanted to have this bike and it was really important to him. And wanting him to make his decisions like that, you know, he went ahead and bought this bike and he really enjoyed it. Well, then now I have another son that's close in age to him, Chuck, and Chuck's like, man, he was a little depressed about that. He said, man, he's got this great bike and I don't have a bike at all. And I don't have a job. And I don't know how I'm ever going to get a bike like that. And so I took him aside and I said, Chuck, think. Your brother is 15. He's almost 16. When he's 16, I'm going to sell him my Volvo cheap. And then he's going to forget all about his bike and you'll be able to buy it from him cheap. And that's not quite how it worked out. How it actually worked out was that when Kyle got in behind the wheel of his Volvo, he gave the bike to his brother. Because there's something about, this is what Thomas Chalmers, the Puritan, would have called the expulsive power of a new affection. The one thing that you had your heart set on, that you had to have, that was all your world, you drop like a hot potato when you see something that has so much more value, so much more beauty, it's ultimate beauty. And this is what Chalmers was talking about in the expulsive power of a new affection. And it's what the scriptures are talking about throughout, in particular in Psalm 95. I want to look at Psalm 95 and see how far we can get in talking about what is worship and why is it important and how do you do it and what happens when you do worship. All this in relationship to sin. And so before we look at Psalm 95, can I kind of remind you of the main idea here? And that is that it's this. If you want to stop sinning, see your sin as idolatry and displace it with wholehearted worship. And that's why we're spending time tonight in the Psalms, because the Psalms are kind of the field guide to worship. And so if we want to learn to worship, if we learn to worship well and we're good at worship and we're skilled in worship and we're sincere in worship, then this would drive out lesser affections. So that's the idea. What is worship? This is review. We're borrowing Tim Keller's definition, which he pulled from Psalm 95. The act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being. The act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being and it changes you. Notice two elements in the definition, ultimate worth and engagement of the whole being. We're talking about mind, will, and emotions, as we pointed out this morning in the text. Jonathan Edwards said it in an interesting way. He that hath doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion. He would mean like true religion. He that hath doctrinal knowledge and speculation only without affection never is engaged in the business of religion. You get it? In other words, if this is all in your head, you don't know what it's all about. The Holy Scriptures do everywhere place religion very much in the affections. If the Creator has wisely made human nature in this manner, why then misuse our affections? In other words, since God made you with affections, why waste your affections on things that are lesser in value than the one who is worthy of our ultimate affection? He goes on, can we Christians find anything worthier to respond to with all our affections than what is set forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can anything be worthier to affect us than this? That's a great quote. Let me read you a better quote. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 95, verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hand formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. What is worship? It is seeing a value in the worth of God, engaging your whole being and ascribing worth to God. This would involve talking. This would involve the way our posture, like kneeling and bowing down. This would involve our heart's affection, our inner affections of our heart, our emotions, our gifts. It involves our whole person. So real worship changes us. And if we say that we have met with God and we have seen the value of God and it doesn't really change our lives in any way, then we're like kidding ourselves. We're not really worshiping. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. Why is it important to worship? Why is that important? It's important to worship God because we're always going to be worshiping something. And if it's not God, it's going to be idolatry. And notice this in verse 3. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. The Bible always uses very narrow, very exclusive language about God. It's not politically correct, but it's truth. The Scriptures here are saying that there is one God, Jehovah God, the Lord, that is the great God, the great King above all small g gods. Because you will worship something, you must worship God because he's the great King above all gods. Your heart's already ascribed ultimate value to something. Always your heart, like the needle of a compass, is ascribing ultimate value to something. That something that you value, something like driving your decisions and what you talk about, what you're interested in. That's the affection of your heart. That's really your worship at that time. And so worship is really transferring affections to God from wherever they are. Does that make sense? Worship is not like conjuring up new affections that weren't there. It's taking the affection of your heart that you have and giving it to who deserves it, to God. So how can you determine what your affections are or what your idols are? Again, in the Old Testament, frequently used idolatry. In the New Testament, commonly, it talks about desires. The word in the New Testament is often lusts, which we tend to narrow the definition of it, but it really just means a strong desire. And often in the context, it means a strong, inordinate desire. It might be wanting something good too much, or in a wrong way, or at the wrong time, or it might be wanting something bad. But it is a strong desire. It's kind of a placeholder for idolatry. So what is this that is your ruling passion? What is the thing? You think about that. What's the thing that you think about a lot, that you spend your money, you spend your time on, that really makes you excited, that you sometimes wake up thinking about? Because now we're talking about your God and what you worship. And God is saying, don't I deserve that affection? Don't I deserve to be your first thought in the morning and your last thought at night? And shouldn't you think about me every time you have a good meal? And shouldn't you think about me every time you thank God for another healthy day? And shouldn't you worship me when you see the sunrise and when you see the sunset and when you hold your wife's hand? Shouldn't all that just stimulate worship in your life? Isn't he worthy of that? That's the idea. So the act of devotion are like transferring that affection from the thing that isn't ultimate to the one who is ultimate and seeing the ultimate worth of the Lord. That's just life changing stuff. Don't we tend to look at worship as, oh, yeah, I know about that. You go to church, you do that. You know, it's all arranged for you. And, you know, you stand up here and you sit down there and you kneel here and you worship. Well, absolutely. We're going to talk about that corporate worship and the importance of it. But we worship all the time. So if you only worship God on Sunday, what are you worshiping in between times? James chapter 1 gives us a little bit of a hint about where to look for your idols. Or James 4 in verse 1 is what I meant. James chapter 4 in verse 1. And it's this. Remember the passage says, where do fightings and war, where do conflicts come from? Where do they come from? They come from your... James chapter 4 and verse 1, from your lust, from your desires. You, another way to say that would be, you know, when you have an idol, it's the thing that gets you upset. It's the thing that worries you. It's the thing that you fight over. That's the desires or inordinate desires or lust, or those are your idols. That's just one way to tell what your idols are, the things that create conflict. Just a little idea there. A case study, not a case study from this church. David Pollison wrote about this. He said he had a man whose wife had committed adultery. They came together to counsel. She repented of her adultery. She began to live right. She was a faithful wife. She was repentant of her sin. He forgave her for that sin. But he was worried about the future and he couldn't let go of that. And it became a controlling, kind of a ruling passion. And so he was hard on his wife and he was always cross-examining her. And it was just stressing the marriage in terrible ways. He came to the counselor. He said, it's her adultery that's created this problem. And he said, no, it's your idolatry that's created this problem, because you admit she's living right and that you say you've forgiven her, but it's right for you to desire to have a secure relationship with your wife, but you're making an idol out of that. So you want to control her future. It's not her adultery that's ruining your marriage. It's your idolatry that's ruining the marriage. That's one you'll have to think about for a while, isn't it? But that's how ugly life is. And that's how real and important it is to understand true worship and idolatry and the desires of our hearts. So in this text, we have some ideas about how to worship. I'm going to give you four different things here, at least four elements. I'll tell you what they are quick, and then I'll tell you what they are slow. Four things. You do it together. You worship together. Certainly, there is such a thing as the practice of private piety. But this passage is not talking about that. It's talking about worshiping together. We'll talk about that. It's also based on biblical truth about God. In other words, it's not something you pull out of the air and dream up, and it's not something you just feel. It's something that's based on truth that's revealed in the Scripture. It's a third thing is that it is with an awareness of the manifest presence of the Lord. And this will be fun to talk about. We'll talk about that. And finally, it's with an understanding of who Jesus ultimately is. There is a hint of Christ. There is a statement. There's a clear messianic reference in this. That's what I'm saying. And you always want to watch for that. That's kind of the fun of in the Bible. The scriptural interpretation is like, where is Jesus in this? Where is Jesus in this? Because there's a great help in that. To see Jesus in everything. And he's in this. Four things then. How do you worship well? How do you worship well? We get better at worship. We get better at fighting sin, right? Because worship displaces idolatry and sin is idolatry. You get it? Worship is in community. How do we know this? How do we know that we're being told to worship in community here? How do we know this passage is teaching us? Is there actually a statement that says that in the passage? If you were to examine this passage, how would you know that? It says, come, let us Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanks. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. You see that? It's plural. It's plural. The reason that that's just one example. I mentioned this morning about talking with Dr. Greer about my favorite Bible verse. If I write my name down, I'll probably write down 2 Corinthians 3:18 underneath of my name. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from one level of glory to the other, to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There is such amazing promise in that truth, in that verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's a promise of change, of exponential, like miraculous transformation change, not like a little bit of change, like turning over a new leaf, but tell us how to be transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, that's a powerful passage. And I was corresponding with Dr. Greer about that. And he said something. I thought, no, that's interesting. I want to pull that string and see what happens. He said, this happens in, and he said, in quote, in the community of the redeemed. And I wonder, why did he say that? Why did you say in the community of the redeemed? And so I wrote him back. Why did you say in the community of the redeemed? And I'm on dangerous territory paraphrasing someone else, especially somebody that bright. But here I go. Here's kind of what he said. There is a special power in worshiping God together. There's a special transforming power in worshiping God in the corporate expression of worship in community. We tend to read the Bible through individual, kind of American, independent, individualized lenses. We tend to see it as it's all about my personal, private piety, but it really isn't. And what the scriptures are saying here is there's something that we must not, this is like Hebrews, we must not forsake assembly. And worship. And we cannot. As important as it is to have evangelistic thrusts and evangelistic rallies and evangelistic elements, perhaps, the public services, we cannot gather without worship. We must not gather without worship, because the practice of personal piety and worship of God is a preparation for us to come together in the assembly and experience the transforming power of God when we worship him together. Here's how I often feel sitting over there, singing the songs week after week. Sometimes, do you ever feel this way? You're like, oh, Lord, I don't feel like I can sing this song. It's been a pitiful week. I have neglected you. I haven't prayed like I should have. I haven't adored you like I should have. I don't feel like I am even worthy to open my mouth and sing these songs. And yet there is this stirring in my soul and joy in my soul to express myself with other. That's why we come back and back, isn't it? Because we have that longing, tug. It's evidence that the Holy Spirit lives in you. He wants you to come to church, and he wants you to assemble. He wants to do a transforming work in you, and that happens in the community of the redeemed, in the assembly, when we come together. It's kind of popular to say, I believe in Jesus, but I really don't believe in church. That's a demonic trap right there. I believe in Christ, but Christians, they bug me, and that's not right. You're trashing out Jesus' bride when you do that. Would you want somebody to talk bad about your wife? Your bride? You might have a evaluative word every once in a while, but you wouldn't have much tolerance for your colleagues at work picking on her weaknesses, now would you? No, you wouldn't. You'd be calling somebody out. I went to a conference where they were talking about this. The pictures of the church in the Bible are kind of interesting. You've got the temple. It's a building. The body of Christ is a building, or the church is a building, not a physical building, but a building, a metaphorical use of the phrase building to God. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the building, the body of Christ. It's interesting. Some of those. One of the things that the fellow was saying is that if we can't say we love the head, but we don't need the body, Let me kind of boil this down real clearly. And you're here on church on Sunday night, so I'm like preaching to the choir. But I'm just saying, keep doing what you're doing. Don't ever think, oh, yeah, just another service. No, don't come to church like that. No, come to church with your heart beating a bit fast. Just preparing yourself to change and to help others change and to be transformed and to meet with God and to manifest the presence of God together. So I come back from the meeting and he's talking about, you know, it's not really the body of Christ with just a head. It's only a body of Christ with a head and a body. And my daughter is in beauty school, so she has this head in the car. Just a head, you know. And it goes from transfer from one car to another, depending on how she's getting to school the next day. So I'm bringing the head in the house. And I'm always greeted enthusiastically by my faithful dog, Hazard. He knows how to welcome a person home. He has four legs, but he only uses two of them. When I come home, he jumps up on his back feet, you know. He's raising a roof for me always. He's excited when I'm home. He's jumping around. He's something about that. But this particular night when I walked in with the head, he went beating it for the other side of the room. He turned around. And he looked like, he's just like obviously petrified. And I'm like having fun. I'm like, he's like, ah! He backs up. Just literally trembling because the head without a body is a scary thing, you know. God, Jesus, as beautiful as our head, the Lord Jesus is, he didn't ever intend for it not to have a body, a physical, a real corporate manifestation, a gathering, an assembly. And he promised to do something special when people assemble in his name, the transforming work when they assemble in his name. Let me show you a couple of things. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And it is plural here too. That's interesting, isn't it? Another example, Hebrews. And chapter 12 is always, of course, to Hebrews, to Jewish people who are kind of tentative. Are they going to cross over and take hold? Are they going to stay in old Judaism? And he's saying there's something new. There's something better. There is Mount Zion here. There's Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And you have come, this is verse 18, Hebrews 12, 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. That's not the mountain we're calling you to. What mountain, he says, what mountain is the writer of Hebrews, the preacher, calling the people to? And verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. And this is the festal gathering. This is the come together in an honorable celebration unto God. The general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You can keep your cross-stitch circles and your coon hunting gatherings and your lodges and all that stuff. Give me the church of Jesus Christ. Those other things are puny, powerless. The church of Jesus Christ, Mount Zion, fraught with mysterious promises that we don't even understand. Just assemble and honor the Lord, and He will transform you if your worship is sincere and if it's genuine. And this kind of brings us to a question, and that is, why do some people faithfully attend church a lot and they haven't changed for the better in years? Did you think about that this afternoon? You're trying not to look around. You're like, man, you know, there are people that have been coming to church for a long time and they're as mean and ugly as they have ever been. Maybe you're thinking, I've been to church a lot and I still have a couple of knots in the wood. That's how I feel. Why is that? I have a suggestion. Just because you came to church doesn't mean you really worshiped God in spirit and in truth. It isn't just assembly. It's not just your physical presence in a place, kind of yawning your way through the service and not paying attention to the words of the songs and not really allowing the Spirit to engage your heart and to bring conviction to your soul. It's kind of looking at your wife or husband or kids and they need this stuff. And it's about time those bad people got this put together. How long do we have to be patient with those bad people until they can be good people like me? That's not worship in spirit and in truth. It's like holy awe before God, heart open, eager, hungry, thirsty for God, hungry for God, desiring to be transformed. That's worship, sensing the presence of God, eagerly longing for the manifestation of the presence of God, of intimacy with God. In my heart of hearts, I have feelings and affections that I should not waste on dog races. Feelings and affections that I should not waste on the best football game. Feelings and affections that are foolishly squandered on things that are embarrassing in their value. And yet the ultimate God goes ignored, marginalized, even in church sometimes. So we worship in community. And that's one of the things we worship biblically. Let me back up. You got this thing on Facebook, you know, where people have a status. They change their status. I think it's pretty cool. They change their status and they tell you what they're up to, you know, eating potato soup now. And that's kind of neat because I would never know that kind of stuff, you know. And you see, you know, now you know what kind of what's up with people. My nephew, who I love, Jimmy, I prayed for him for years. And he I don't know what was going on, but I happened because he's important to me. I put his status updates on my cell phone. So when he changes his status, it goes to my cell phone and it's a reminder for me to pray for him. So I'm all weekend. He's on a road trip. He's like, I'm packing up to leave now. And now he's like, I'm in Ohio. I think I'm going to spend the night. And then he's like, I'm driving through the mountains of West Virginia. And then later on, I'm in snowy Maryland. But then he sent one that just blew my mind. And I had to go around the family going, can you believe he wrote this? My cousin Jimmy, who should know better, says, this is his status. I'm sick and tired of driving through the mountains. Well, that's weird, people. You like pay money to get to go to the mountains, don't you? I mean, isn't it like, you know, you get to go to the mountains that often? And you're in the mountains. You don't complain about the grade. It's crazy. You know, I got to talk with him. I should send him the podcast here. Yeah, you don't complain about the grade. You don't complain about the curves. You're in the mountains. You enjoy the mountains, the grandeur of the creation of the mountains. You slow down and you breathe in the air in the mountains. You don't just go flying through the mountains going, I don't know what the big deal about the mountains. People do that in church all the time. They're talking about the great, rich things of God. My goodness, they have a Bible in their lap. There are people in this world that would love to be able to gather like this with a Bible in their lap and loudly proclaim their loyalty to Jesus Christ. This isn't just like having kind of meetings dutifully, you know, checking the box. This is an opportunity to meet together with God's people in a way that could very likely transform your life. But it's a waste of time if you're not really worshiping. It's just burning time. But think about that. If I come with a hungry heart, if you and I learn to do this, to come with a hungry, with an eager heart, with a longing heart, saying, God, I need you to change me. You're worthy of this, to be your glory to be reflected in my life. And that's why we're here as a family. We're just humbly gathered because we're so desirous to reflect your glory. Then that's worship. That's a help. That's an aid to worship. And that is to worship together. An example of this is like you don't get to know someone thoroughly unless you know them alone and in the crowd. Am I right? Right. So let's say you're doing courtship or dating or something like that. You're going to get married or you may be going to get married. Then what do you want to do? You want to have alone time. Am I right about this? Sure. You try riding like a tandem bicycle. I never do that because Lois would want to steer and, you know, we can't do that. So, you know, we can't. No, yeah. Try riding a tandem bicycle. Try going on, you know, a little road trip there. See what happens. Be, you know, spend time alone. Take a long walk and talk about personal things. Lots. Ask lots of questions. Here's a little aside. Okay, this is biblical truth that I didn't intend to talk about tonight, but let me just throw it in here real quick. If you're dating or you're courting, here's the tendency. Come on, get your notebooks out. This is a little tidbit you really want to write down. Single people. Here we go. Or if you have kids, you want to influence or single. Your tendency is to get together and then press intimacies forward. You see what I mean? Oh, can I hold her hand? Will she hold my hand back? Can I give her a kiss? Will she kiss me back? How close can we get? You know, and you press the intimacies. This is very common. How many promises, how many exclusive promises can I elicit from her or from him? Because that's the way we are. We're kind of wired that way. I want to elicit intimacy. Don't do that. It's information first and intimacies later. Right? So ask questions, get to know each other. Anyway, that was my little free deal. But moving on here, back to my point. And that is, if you want to get to know somebody really well, you need to spend time alone. Am I right? There's the things you will never know about somebody unless you spend time alone talking to them and asking personal questions and being alone. And we all have that instinct. You spend hours Skyping, talking on a telephone, right? But this is true, too. If you really want to get to know somebody, look how they treat their mother. You really want to get to know somebody, watch how they drive in traffic. If you really want to get to know somebody, hang out with them when their team loses. Hang out with them when their team wins. Because then you get to know more about a person. You don't know a person until you've been with them alone, until you've been with them in a crowd. And it takes community. It takes others coming in. And this is not untrue in our pursuit of God. Is it not untrue about us, about knowing ourselves and progressing in holiness? Where the scriptures teach us a great deal that we get to know God alone and with other people. And there's forward progress that can be had that will require other people to help you. You know what I'm saying? I remember a little incident many years ago when I was training in a youth, doing a youth training thing up in Rockford, Illinois. And they pushed us into these small groups. And they had this girl, this young woman, lead the small group that I was in. And I remember being in that small group, being kind of irritated with her. And she had, you know, she knew everything, I thought. She kind of acted like she knew everything, and she kind of bugged me. And then I said something, and then she said, no, that's not true. And I'm like, She goes, no, that's not true about you, Ken. I've been with you for a week, and this is true about you. This is what I've observed. And she told me. And she said to the other people, don't you think that's true? And the other people were like, that's right. And it was one of those moments, even though I didn't really particularly like her a lot, I was like, so I'm going, you know, kind of like back to my cabin, you know. And I sit down and I go, you know, she was right about that. Next Sunday morning, I'll tell you what that was. Just kidding. She's right about that. I'll never tell you. You never. You'll never know. Anyway, well, she told me that. I was like, okay, now that kind of helped me see. You know, that's true about me. I wasn't quite right. I was close, but I wasn't quite right about myself. She made that observation. That's been helpful to me for many, many years. Playing volleyball, Moody Bible Institute, Sister Floor, watching me play volleyball. I act in a certain way, which I shall not reveal. On the way back on the Sister Floor, girl Julie walks up next to me and says, Ken, why did you do that? Just that real gracious question, not loud in a pulpit voice, just a nice girl voice. Why did you do that? I'm like, well, it's what men do. Men do that kind of thing. It's just what we do. She's like, you shouldn't do that. I never have done it again. It was just like game over. When she said that, I went back to my room. I was like, she's right. What was I thinking? God used her in my life. And so God used people we like, people we don't like, people in assembly is part of the transformation that God works. We worship God biblically. Understand that the psalmist is not just getting his information about God out of thin air. It's a part of God's truth that's been expressed here. And we can't worship God if we're just coming up with our own ideas. We worship God with an awareness of his presence. And we'll talk more about this. But notice it says repeatedly, come before me with a consciousness of his presence and of his intimacy. I wish this was, this is one of those kinds of things I find it extremely hard to describe. And experiences of my own are like kind of too intimate to really talk about that much. But do you have experiences where God manifests his presence to you, where you have a sense of the nearness of God, a sense of the love of God that touches you in a deep way that you long for? It's, in other words, if you take like the average person's way they look about at God, and they look at their sin is over here, and their sin is very attractive to them, their flesh is tugging them toward their sin, and they're used to doing their sin, and they're habitually hooked on their sin, and this is like they can understand this, right? And then I say worship over here, and the idea of worship just seems kind of like, well, what does that mean? I mean, does that mean like just like play a harp in heaven or go to church or something? Is that? And but this looks a lot more compelling over here than this. That's because you haven't really experienced this yet. When you really experience this, you won't like throw up in the toilet, you know, all night after it. Amen? Somebody didn't have to come and drive you home. Everybody leaves church with their faculties in place. You know, nobody ever gets carried away and they have to like get a ride home, right? You drive yourself home, you might get, you know, wake up! You know, let's go home now. It's over. Worship is over. Wake up! But if we really have a connection with a living God who made our feelings and our affections, wouldn't that make us joyful sometimes? Wouldn't that make us just happy sometimes? Wouldn't that just thrill us sometimes? Wouldn't that give us an amazing sense of peace and tranquility like nobody else could give to us? Wouldn't it, even in the middle of a great storm in our life, calm our fears? Ah, the great hiding place. Who is Jesus? When are we ever going to feel and experience that in our affections? That's why sin is so attractive to us, because Jesus isn't real to us. And sin is real to us, but Jesus isn't real to us. What happens when I worship? Well, here you see what happens if you don't worship. It's antithesis here, like you see often in the Psalms. The whole of the Psalms is this way. If you don't worship with me, if you don't worship me, if you don't come when I call and worship and bow down and see that I'm the Creator, and if you harden yourself and you will not hear my voice, then what's going to happen? You're going to stay in the wilderness and you will not have my Sabbath rest. And this is the picture of Christ here. And we know that from Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Go there tonight. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. This is a quotation of Psalm 95, verse 11. I swear in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Sabbath is a type that points to Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate rest. It wouldn't be inaccurate to say our ultimate hiding place, our ultimate rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see the tie between being hardened and not worshiping in sin. So if we want to overcome sin, then we keep a tender heart and we don't get hardened, because worship drives away. It's either worship or it's wickedness. It's one or the other. Or else we'd be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And also there you have it, worship or wickedness. And all the Psalms are rich with this truth. You can see it all through the Psalms. So it'd be fun for you to do that. And to linger with the Lord in his presence alone and coming into public worship gathering with a sense of real anticipation for God to do a real change in you. And that some of us are long overdue for some transformation. We're long overdue. We've been faithfully, you know, kind of warming a pew, but there hasn't been much changed for a long time, you know. And we should just take aim at something and ask God to touch that place. Transform us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Show our children an example of the living God. So when you're tempted, what do you do? Well, you pray. When you're tempted, what do? You obey. When you're tempted, what do? You worship wholeheartedly with all of yourself. You worship. I had a problem. You're not going to believe this, but I'm done here. When I'm done with this story, it's about a 30-minute story. And when I'm done, we'll go home. It's like, you're not going to believe this, but because I'm outgoing personality, I dated a lot of girls. That's the only reason. It's like I asked a lot of girls out, and they were, like, bored. So I dated kind of a number of girls like because I was just working hard at it. But I never could find one that I liked a lot. Like, I liked them. They were nice. They were Christians. They played the piano. They're pretty sometimes. Sometimes they weren't as pretty as other times. You know, I would go out with these girls. I remember one time I went out with this girl, and it was like my wife and I were talking about it. She's from Taylor. This is pretty interesting. She went to the bad church, but Beacon, you know, and she went to Beacon, I think. Anyway, that's not the bad church. You know, I'm kidding about that. It's a great church. And then I took her out like about 10 minutes into that date. She was sick of me, and I was sick of her. We looked at each other and go, "You want me to take you home?" She goes, "Yeah." And I go, "Okay." I go drop her off. You know, it wasn't good. Other girls were harder. They were like really, really, really nice, and they were you know, attractive, but there was just no zip. You know, there was just no zip. Nothing that made me want to forget everybody else. Until one day, in a little pizza shop on Kearney, me and my friend had been golfing that night, and we walked in, and there was this little dark-haired girl with brown eyes. And she made me forget everybody else I had ever dated. It was like she was in a completely different league, sincerely. She was a completely different league from them in this sense. Even though they were nice girls, her beauty, her personality, her character, her spunk just captured my interest and has never lost my interest. It's a way bad illustration. But in all of the pantheon of gods, there's one whose beauty, whose character, whose qualities, whose glory ought to just make us forget every other god. And he is the one we worship. 104, his name is wonderful. 104, his name is wonderful. Wouldn't that be a good way? There's even a bow down before him in this song. Let's just close our Lord's Day by standing together and singing it together. 104, his name is wonderful.